So we're in Mark chapter 3, continuing our study there, and we're going to be starting with verse 20. Now, I will quickly confess that trying to figure out what scripture to cover this morning was a challenge, because there's really about three issues, or maybe two issues, one of them a little more expanded, that happens in these last verses in the chapter 3. And some of them are going to need some conversation and some time. So as I parsed it out today, we're going to look at Mark chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 20. We're going to look at verses 20, 21, and 22. And then we're going to skip down and look at verses 31 through 35. Next week, and then I'll pick up those verses that we skipped and cover them as a unit. So that's the plan, flawed as it may be. We'll just see how that goes. But it's really the best way I could put these together. So if somebody wants, but let's read the whole passage. Our discussion will center on the beginning and the end verses, but let's read the whole thing and just see it in its full statement. So Mark 3. 20 through 35.
And the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he's cast out demons." So he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has raised up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand by his end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sin will be forgiven in the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit."
All right. I'm sorry. Keep going.
Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those that sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother."
All right. Thank you. Sorry for the interruption there in the middle. So if we were to back up a little bit, because it has been at least 2 weeks since we talked about any of this. If we were to back up a little bit, Jesus already had a problem everywhere he went. This crowd would descend upon him, right? And when they went out by the seashore near Capernaum, he even said, "Get a small boat," because the crowd was pressing so hard, he was making sure there was an escape path so they could get enough space so that he could at least do what he needed to do there with the group. And then after that, you know, he selects the 12. And so we just got through covering that. And so after the 12, verse 20, "And he came home." That's a little bit challenging for the translators. Not that it's hard, but it's, what does it mean? Because literally it says he came to a house. Well, vernacular, whatever. So how do you convey what's going on here? And the words that are chosen vary from version to version a little bit, but he's almost certainly back in Capernaum. That's where his headquarters was. That was his pattern. We can't say that for sure. He might not have been in Capernaum, but likely that's where he was. Likely he was back at Peter's house. But we don't know that. We can't really say that for sure. But we can say that what happened when he got there is another crowd. And this crowd is so intense. I mean, you've been to intense events, right? But is it so intense you can't even eat? I mean, think of where you've been. I mean, it is impromptu, so it's a little bit challenging. But it is so intense They can't even get a meal put together and take care of that part of their living. So it's a big deal on what's going on there. At some point, we need to ask ourselves the question, why are the crowds here? Now, I think we know some of those answers. Why are the crowds here?
We all came to hear Jesus speak, didn't we?
Well, was it the speaking? I think that's something we ought to ask.
If they're back at Peter's house, the last time they were there, he was healing a whole bunch of people.
The healings? What else?
Food.
Well, but he hasn't done food for them for this month. And we haven't seen food in Mark yet. Okay?
He hasn't passed,
right? What's that?
He hasn't passed, right?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look if that was in his Judean ministry or his Galilean ministry.
Was he casting out demons?
But casting out demons. This is the two big events that Jesus is involved with from the perspective, at least that Mark writes. That's what he's holding up for us. And so that's there. And we should also say that in terms of this conversation, particularly the one we're going to skip today and talk about later, there are some other examples where that same conversation occurs. So not everywhere that you read in the New Testament where this issue of Beelzebul and demons being cast out by demons comes up with Jesus and that interaction, is it a parallel with this event? But there is one other scripture that is a parallel with this event, and I think it's helpful to go look at it. Matthew chapter 12, and we're not going to read all the details, but I want you to read verses 22 and 23. Matthew 12, 22 and 23.
Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. But the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the son of David?
Okay, now that is huge part of this event that we're looking at here. So let's look at the physical part first, and then we'll look at the reaction. So the physical part is, a man was brought to him, and what's the condition of the man?
Can't talk, can't see,
and
demon possessed.
And what was the result when Jesus got done with him?
He was healed.
No demon, and he can see, and he can talk. So, I don't mean this any kind of a poor way to say it, but this is a man whose physical attributes mirrored Helen Keller, right? He can't talk, can't see, doesn't mention hearing, but he's in a bad way. He's very limited in what he can do in life, but it's also clear that this demon's there. Was there a connection? Was the deafness or the muteness and the inability to see connected with the demon possession? We don't know. It could be that there were physical causes. It could be there was something about that demon's presence that did it. It's not clear because demons had strange effects on people beyond just an obvious problem with their interaction with people and their thinking. So that's what happened. And that's the event that's also included in this time when Jesus came back to Capernaum or wherever and these crowds are here. What did the people ask after Jesus healed the man?
Could this be the
son of David?
What do they mean by that? Fulfillment of the promises. If we go back and look at the promises that were made to David and his lineage, there's going to be one sitting on the throne that will reign forever. And so the Jews are looking for a Messiah that comes through the lineage of David. And that's why when you read the commentators, when you study Christmas things, many of them will tell you that at every marriage where the lineage of David was coming forward, in other words, a descendant of David, they're looking at the children going, might we as a parents, as a couple, actually birth the Messiah because we're from the line of David. And that was a thought that was real and active, apparently, from what you might read in many of the commentators. So when they say, you know, is this the son of David, they're really saying, is this the Messiah? And of course, we know the answer is yes. But what they had in mind might not line up with what we know the Messiah was really all about, because they weren't, their focus is on David, not on God's presence in the flesh. Why is their focus on David? They really want another king with power in the world. They're thinking about world power almost certainly more than almost anything else you might bring up as a topic surrounding the Messiah. That's what they were looking for, was a restoration to a kingdom like when David was king. Okay? But there they are asking the question, because they see this miracle, might this be really what they're saying, Messiah? Now, I want you to turn back with me for a moment to verse 6 in Mark 3. This is following the healing that Jesus did for the man with the withered hand. That was kind of a setup, right? Remember that? We don't know that they brought the man in, but the scribes and Pharisees are there watching. Is this guy going to do this healing on the Sabbath? And he does. Results, at least one result. Verse 6, read that for us.
Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him.
And we know from our study of that some weeks ago, clearly they mean to kill him. They want him gone. They want him off the planet as a living person. Now, since then, he's had the crowds just run over him for all practical purposes. And then he goes and selects the 12. And now we're here at this case where the crowds are so thick, he can't even get a meal in. And if we look at what happened in Matthew, the people are asking, could this be the Messiah? How do you suppose the scribes and the Pharisees are reacting to that? Are they happy guys?
No.
No, this is not what they wanted. But they're not the only ones that are going to have a reaction. It's their reaction that we're going to talk about next week. This week we're going to talk about this one. And you can imagine then when he heals this, I mean, this is pretty extraordinary. We've got both physical maladies as well as demon possession that Jesus takes care of at this particular setting. So you can imagine, did the crowd get smaller at that moment? No. Can you imagine the buzz that's going around? I mean, it's just continuing to intensify. Then we get to verse 21. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, and we're saying, in New American Standard, he has lost his senses. So we need to figure out, so what's going on with these folks? Who are they? What are they thinking? What are they trying to do? And so his own people, well, who is that?
Family.
Yeah. I don't think there's any question, but if you go start reading, as I did in preparing for this, everybody's got their own little pet thing they want to say about this. It amazed me. Because if you look at the context down at the end of the chapter, well, when the family got there, well, that's his people that set out to take custody of him. Okay, so it's real clear. If you want to look at the words, it really means, if you look at the Greek, we would say it's a prepositional phrase. Those of his is how it would be the literal words in the Greek if you just moved across. When those of his heard about it. So in other words, they've got some connection. And one of the guys that I listened to made it pretty clear that if you just want to take just this phrase, which is what he did, you can make a strong case that it is family. You can make a strong case that it's friends. Or maybe it's friends and family. Well, we know from the context who gets there to take care of him. So when they heard this, they went out to take custody of him. Well, where's his family going to be? Where are they going to start from? What's that?
Nazareth.
Nazareth, which isn't, I mean, that's a Galilean community. It's not next door, but it's not an impossible trip. But it's going to take a little time. So when they hear about all these crowds and everything that's going on and what's going on with Jesus' ministry, they set out to get a hold of him. And it says their intent is that they were going to take custody. This normally gets translated seize. It's the same word on any arrest you see in the New Testament. When Herod seized James, it's this word. When they arrested Jesus in the garden, it's the same word. So they intended to take him captive, just like it was a governmental kind of a thing. It's in effect, they want to have a family arrest here. That's their plans. They're going to take him. Why? Well, they were saying, and I want to get to the Greek on this a little bit. They are saying that he is standing outside of himself. Okay? Well, that's not too far off of something we might say, that a person is beside themselves. What do we mean when we say that? Well, they're not thinking straight. They're not all together on this one. They've got some problems, and then you can get all into all the funny little things we say about people, about, you know, whatever, you know, bubble off or whatever. You got all those sayings out there, but this was how they talked about somebody that had lost their contact with reality, at least on a topic. And so they're out there, they've decided that he has lost his senses. Does that cause you any problems when you hear that? That his family thought they lost, that he might have lost his senses.
Physical relationship or physical things about a person has nothing to do with their belief.
Well, that might be true. But there's a real challenge here if you stop and think about it a minute, that Mark does not address.
His mom.
His mother. You think Mary is going to think that Jesus is crazy? So when we look at this first part of the passage we're looking at today, it just says his own, the general group. Now when we get down to it in a little bit, we're going to see Mary's with him, right? Now there is no discussion about, was she thinking the same thing they were thinking? You know, what's going on here in terms of their thought process? We can be a little bit fair to them about one thing. And that was Jesus' ministry right in the Nazareth area of Galilee was very different than the rest of Galilee. Do you have something? No? Okay. What?
I'm just saying, though, even if it was Mary, even if Mary had thought that, she is a human being, and it's not necessarily, unreasonable to think that somebody like a woman, a mother even, in a situation where there's great turmoil, there's great threat, begins to wonder, what's going on here? Maybe there is a problem.
Well, she might have wondered about maybe his strategy, but in terms of thinking he was crazy, because what is the issue that's in front of them that's going to make them think he's crazy? Can you boil it down to something that would be bigger than anything else?
He's the Messiah.
Well, but that's the truth.
Yeah, well, it's still
well,
it's
the demons
them,
he was
though.
Casting out. That they had to be completely...
Figured out he's the Son of God yet, right?
Yeah.
But have they figured out that he's claiming to be the Son of God? That's the issue. He, by his actions, he is showing, and we can see that Mark's intent in showing him these actions is this is what shows that Jesus is God. Now, you could say it in a progressive way, that he's at least a representative of God with great power, higher than anybody else. But when you start seeing somebody take control of the demonic world, who can do that save God? So he's got the very power of God at his command. Now you wouldn't have to say he's God to do that, but he does say in one of his healings, doesn't he? He starts with, your sins are forgiven. Remember the man lower down the pallet? And they say, nobody can do this but God. That's the response amongst the critics. What's Jesus' response? So that you can know I have power to forgive sins, I'm going to do the hard thing. I'm going to say, take up your bed and walk, and he does. And so if I can do this one, that's harder to say, not harder to do, but it's harder to say because you can check me out on this one. I can claim to forgive sins, but if I can't, you may never know. But if I claim I can heal this man and he can take up his bed and walk, you're going to get to see that right in front of your face. And the one proves the other. And so the message is clear to these people. Jesus is claiming to be God, at least to some people. He's making himself equivalent with God, the representative of God, to the point he is commanding the very power of God. And we know as his ministry develops and Jesus does his preaching, he's going to make it clear. No, I and the Father are one. And so they're going to get it if they don't get it by now. And so that's out there. Now I want to go back and take another look at, because this was the right time to have the discussion, but I kind of got off of my plan here a little bit. I want you to go over to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to cherry pick a few verses out of Luke 4. But we're going to show, over these next few verses, we're going to see two examples of Jesus being in Nazareth as he is initiating or continuing with his ministry. So in Luke 4, I want to read 14 through 16, and then 29 and 30. So 14 to 16 in Luke 4, 29 and 30.
Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read.
Okay, now we're going to look at the reaction, 29 and 30. And he didn't just go away, like, to somewhere else in town. This was, he left. Okay? And he made some comments in the middle about prophet and not having any honor in his own country. And from there he went to Capernaum. So Nazareth missed their opportunity. I don't think it ever was an opportunity. I think it was just a part of what Jesus needed to do in his ministry to deal with the people in Nazareth. Go over to Matthew chapter 13. This is a time that he returns to Nazareth, and we're just going to read verse 58 and see the results of his ministry there. 13:58.
And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief.
Okay, so the people in Nazareth were not responding to Jesus with belief. And we don't know what this means, and it certainly doesn't mean that Jesus' power was limited to their own faith. Jesus had the power to do whatever he wanted, right? But as he saw their unbelief, he chose, or it was part of the Spirit's plan or whatever, but he didn't do miracles there. And the connection was, you're not believing people, you're not ready to believe, you won't believe, I'm not going to do miracles in your presence. And so he didn't. And so when we start looking at, so here's his family coming from Nazareth. They're part of the Nazareth people, right? Do you expect Jesus' family was in the synagogue when he stood up and read and they marched him out to the hill? I think almost certainly yes. In that era, people went to the synagogue. Why? It wasn't just religious. Their whole identity surrounded their Jewishness, and if you're not active in the synagogue, you're not an active Jew, you're going to become an outcast pretty quick. So there was political, there was social, there was a lot going on. Now, we can't say they were there, but I think it's at least extremely very probable that his family was there. And can you imagine the horror of Mary watching this occur? You know, that would have been really, really something. Yes, sir.
Because if you go back to Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and then you go back to Isaiah 6:9, and he talks to Isaiah when Isaiah first is given his ministry, I guess, and read those verses, it basically says, and their eyes shall be blinded, and they won't even understand it. So
yeah, and that's we can see that happening, and we can, before we're done with Mark, we're going to see some cases where they specifically talk about all this blindness coming to the people. So if you want to start thinking about this and putting yourself in the context of his family, I mean, think about this. Jesus grew up in his family, right? He was be the oldest child, but he was not the only child. As a matter of fact, I was going to do a little later, but I've got some. No, where's my list of names? I can say it just about from memory. Here we go. Jesus' family. James was his brother. Joseph, J-O-S-E-S, was his brother. Judas and Simon, they're all named later in Mark. When we get over chapter 6, we're going to see this list of names of Jesus' brothers right there with him. And we know that he had sisters because of the scriptures. So, which we're not here to address this today, but that the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that kind of gets blown up pretty hard, doesn't it? Because the Holy Spirit didn't birth all those kids. Joseph was the father of those. But think about growing up. Jesus is in the household as the older brother. Some of you that have older brothers might have some interesting questions to ask Jesus about that, or the younger siblings. But so here's Jesus in the household and grows up, and he doesn't sin. Now, certainly when he worked as a carpenter, he didn't go in and go, hey, table, now there's a table, right? No, he didn't do that. That wasn't his style. He worked like a carpenter, like worked with his dad. Now, by the time we get here, we believe Joseph is likely dead. Why? We don't hear about Joseph anymore after Jesus at age 12. But we do hear Jesus referred to as the carpenter's son. So Joseph apparently lived long enough that Jesus worked as a carpenter with his dad, enough that that's how he became known, which would have been the typical thing. You worked with your dad. And we say carpenter. We have a vision of carpenter that's probably, it could have been that, somebody that built cabinets or constructed homes out of wood or whatever, but this could have been bricklayer. It could have been a lot of different things. It wasn't that limited to be a woodworker, okay? But anyway, so, and you can imagine Jesus probably to them would have been odd. Think about the kids when you were growing up, and the kid that was always perfect and right and did the right thing and never got in trouble and all those things. Did you think they were just a little odd, some of them? Okay, now Jesus, those kids were just getting away with it, right? Okay, yeah, they really weren't that good, were they? No, we know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except Jesus. And so Jesus would have been a little odd for them growing up, but not to the point that there were any real issues. And of course, Mary knows the truth. We have no idea what Mary communicated about the other kid, with the other kids about Jesus. I mean, but you can imagine this was kind of an interesting thing. And apparently when Jesus is full grown now and he's out here and going saying by his activities, hey, I'm God. Look at the power I'm exercising. I'm God. And when he was in Nazareth, he couldn't even exercise that power. So they don't even have or didn't choose to exercise that power. We don't know quite how that came together, but he didn't exercise that power. And so they don't even have the context of saying, no, 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 he's really doing these things. Right? There were no videos of it. All you've got is rumors. You've got to live at the rumor level. And so here they are going, we got to go get him. He's in trouble. And they may have too have heard that the scribes and Pharisees weren't very happy with him, so he's kind of getting contrary to the government or to the leadership of our Jewish friends, and oh boy, we're in trouble. Now I want to tell you that I'm fairly confident that Mary would not have been taken in by that, and here's why. Go to John chapter 2, verses 1-5. This is to me a very revealing interchange between Mary and Jesus. John chapter 2, verses 1-5.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it."
And you know the rest of the story. What did he do? He gave some instructions, fill these pots all the way. The servants did. The wine was better even than the wine that was served earlier. But you can imagine, if he's going to make wine, he's not going to fool around with it, is he? It's going to be good wine. And so, you know, here you have this miracle. But look at the interaction between Jesus and his mother. Jesus, we're out of wine. Woman, mother, whatever, why are you bringing this to me? My time has not yet come, or our time has not yet come. What does that mean unless Mary knows there's a time coming for a public ministry of Christ that involves miracles? Now it gets more interesting. He just told her by these words, this good idiom in its day for saying, this isn't my problem, take it somewhere else. But what does she say? Whatever he says, do it. What does she expect Jesus to do? Exactly what he did. Does Mary understand the power of Jesus? Yes. And this is the only example we see in the New Testament where we see Jesus doing a miracle for the convenience, is that okay, of somebody else. I mean, his regard for his mother must have been extreme. I will guarantee you, if that had been anybody else in the world, there wouldn't have been any wine. Now, I might be wrong. This is just my intuitive response to watching this interchange. But this, to me, is pretty significant about Mary's understanding of what Jesus was about and what the relationship was. And then we can add on to that. She knew she was a virgin when Jesus was born. She knew the angels came and visited with her. She had the interaction with Elizabeth before the birth. It's not quite Christmas, but we're getting some of that out here today. You know, all of that's going on, and I would find it really very difficult to believe that Mary's going down there going, no, he's crazy. He's lost it. If Mary understands who Jesus is, that's not possible. And it sure looks like she understood who he was. Yes, sir.
I recall hearing once from someone, I don't remember who, that when his family showed up, it was like a rescue mission.
It was.
You know, but you can't say we got to rescue God.
You can't.
So, you know, they yeah. were just saying whatever came to mind so people would let him in so oh. they could get him out.
Well, I think they really thought he was crazy.
Okay.
Now, maybe they were just saying it. You could read that into this. Because if you went back to, I got to get back over to Mark. Mark 3. Whoop, wrong way. In Mark it says, and they were saying he's lost his senses. So to get there that way, you're going to have to say they were saying it, but they weren't sincere in what they were saying. I really think they thought he'd lost it.
Okay.
And I've got a look. What's that?
They the family.
They the family. Okay. And I've got another thing, and it's just the next verse I was going to anyway. Go over to John chapter 7, yeah. verses 1 through 6. Focus is going to be on verse 5. Let's read John 7, 1 through 6.
After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For now, even his brothers believed you.
Jesus say said that again.
My time has not yet come, but your time is always here.
Read verse 5 again, Barry. I think you missed a word.
Oh, for not even his brothers believed in him. Sorry.
Yeah, and we're talking about Jesus' familiar family brothers. Okay? So, they didn't believe. They grew up with him. Maybe they thought he was odd. Maybe they didn't. That's conjecture. But for whatever, when we get to Jesus' ministry, his siblings, at least his male siblings, the female siblings aren't mentioned on their belief side, but his male siblings, they didn't believe him.
They were along for the ride.
Well, they were even trying to avoid the ride, I think. I think that's what's happening here in Mark. They're like, he's going to be crazy, and if he's crazy and they do things to him, we're going to get caught up in it. And stop.
So to start with, they wanted the notoriety of this famous guy and stuff, but later on, when the Jews started coming after Jesus, they had it duck covered.
Yeah, well, I don't know. I mean, I don't have any evidence, they may have, that they wanted the notoriety. I don't know about that. So here we are with a situation that the events of Jesus that Mark has described put you in a position where you've got to decide who Jesus is. You just have to. You don't have a choice. He's done these miracles, and they're there. Now, part of the problem of the era is they don't have, which is also a blessing of the era, they don't have CBS or NBC or any of the CNN. They don't have somebody out videoing these miracles, do they? So everything's happening by word of mouth and rumor and whatever, but there's some pretty big crowds coming, and there's a lot of witnesses to what Jesus has done. So in order to make your decision, you may have some firsthand information, you may not. Certainly, the scribes and Pharisees had firsthand information. They were there watching. They were there waiting on him to do something so they could report it. Jesus was consistent enough in what he did. They knew all they had to do was pick the right spot, wait, and they would see what they wanted to see to use. And they're going to accuse him. Now, here his family is over in Nazareth listening to things. And what did they decide? He's crazy. I don't know if you have heard this, but it's very popular to talk about Jesus was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was really the Lord. And for the most part, many people ascribe that to the writings and work of C.S. Lewis. He was one that made a big point out of that. And his whole point is this. If you've got a man out here claiming to be God, at this point by action mostly, some affirmation in words, but before his ministry's done, it's going to be through his own words. He's going to be saying, I and the Father are one. And so by his doing these things and saying these things, he's claiming to be God. Have you ever heard of anybody in our day that claimed to be God? Where do you expect to find them? Out in the public with a big following? I mean, we may be approaching that day when that would actually occur. But for the most part, they're crazy, right? John MacArthur had the little joke about the guy in the hospital ward. This is probably old, and you probably heard 100 times. And he kept saying, I'm Napoleon. And finally, this fellow bedmate gets tired of listening to him, and he goes, why do you think you're Napoleon? God told me I was. And the other guy says, I did not. Okay? That's what you expect to find if somebody claims to be God today, because you know they're not, right? Well, in Jesus' day, was it really much different? Probably not. So he's either truly God, and next week we're going to talk about the liar aspect, or he's a lunatic. He's crazy. And it's pretty clear his family are going for the crazy option. Yes, sir.
Rick, I'm really having a hard time reconciling the fact that even though his brothers may have thought he lost his grip, his mother knew.
Well, see, that's why I think you see different wording in the first part and the last part.
Okay, so when they're talking to his family, they're not necessarily talking Mary included.
Well, see, we get Mary in it. So let's put Mary in it and realize there's a difference here. And so skip down to verse 31. This is the last part of our discussion. Save just about enough time to do it. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, so the whole family didn't come, and they're standing outside. Now, in the first part, we used the generic family, said he's crazy. Now, if you were Mary and your children said, Jesus lost it, I know that you think he's special, Mom, but we're going down to save him and get him. You staying home? No. Probably not. I'm going to go there. I'm going to be this voice of reason amidst the real crazies or the real misguided people, maybe not crazy, but the ones who are acting without the real truth are the brothers going to get Jesus, right? If I'm involved in that, I'm going, and I think Mary went along. That's my conjecture. That's my intuitive insight here. Might not be right, but I'm pretty confident Mary knew what Jesus was about. And so his mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent word to him and called him. Now, can you imagine what it was like for them to arrive? Because of the crowd that's continuously there to the point they can't even get a meal? I mean, are you going to break through that? You know, you want to start a fight cutting the wrong line, right? Wouldn't this be like that? Hey, you know, I'm Jesus' brother. I'm going in. Now, sit down, you know. We can't get as close as we want to get. You're not pulling that kind of a stunt. So they sent word in, and they called to him. Now, when I see this, I might be wrong, but my visual picture is they sent word in. Hey, would you go tell Jesus we're here? And, hey, Jesus, we're out here, you know. And I think that's what's going on. So they stayed outside and sent word to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. Who's him? Of course, Jesus. And the crowd says to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Now, depending upon which version you've got, you may see "behold" in here twice. But if we want to put this in the English language, we'd probably go, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they sent word in to you. Answering them, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And so then looking around at those, remember there was another case where he looked at the people. Now that was with, and the scriptures tell it, with anger. And we don't see any emotion with this, but he's giving them the eye. Looking around, he said, "Behold." Now this is more look. "My mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." What is Jesus saying with that? Yes, sir.
Well, it says even the demons believe, they tremble. It doesn't matter who you are physically. It only matters if God has, you know, called your heart against you and say and saved you, because even Mary is a person.
True. Now, does Jesus set aside his family relationships?
No.
No?
Physically, he can't.
Well, he could. I mean, have parents just abandon their, have kids just abandon their family and parents? Sure.
But you even have Lazarus and the rich man. If Lazarus, I think it was MacArthur that said if Jesus came back today, it wouldn't be the same. He came back as a person into the world.
Yeah, I don't know how to address that. But what I will say is we have an example of scriptures where Jesus on the cross deals with, I'm a child, I'm the oldest child, I'm responsible for my mother, here's my mother. John, I'm transferring that responsibility to you. That's in effect what he does. So is he trying to show disrespect for his family?
No.
So what is he trying to say here?
My family is spiritual, not physical.
I don't think that's even quite it. It might be related to that. But here is Jesus saying, there was a time in his life that physical family relationships were really important. But now he has reached a point where the relationships that he's dealing with are different than those family relationships. His group of people, his identity in life is no longer the child of Joseph and Mary. His identity in life is now, I'm Jesus, God's only son. And my relationship for the rest of my earthly life is going to be devoted to not my family, but my new family, the people that are following me. Look at this. Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother. So in other words, the family doesn't have hold over him, and his focus is the physical family, and his focus is going to be on those who are believers. Now, if Mary was sitting right there, I think he could have comfortably said, and she is my mother, and be right on both counts. But Mary's clear out there. So his point is, you folks now are the center of my earthly relationships. Those that are doing this, which even that's a very small group. Got these huge crowds there. Are they there because they intend on being obedient to the commands of Jesus, who is the Christ? No, they're there for the healing and the demonic possession resolution. You've got to add one more thing to that. And when I first read this in one of the comments, I went, oh, I don't know if I like this or not. But the more I think about it, I think it had to be real. It's also entertaining. I mean, what show in town would be hotter than let's go down and watch Jesus heal some more people? And when you think about it, you go, yeah, if we were there, if for no other reason, we'd be down there for the entertainment value, which might lend a little bit of insight into why some of these things you see on TV through some of those kinds of, I'm going to say, false ministries gather such a crowd. It is flat out entertaining if you can convince yourself that what you're seeing is real. And so here is Jesus saying, no, my focus is no longer in my family. And really, we saw this begin to change where in Jesus' life? Can you point to the moment? Jesus made it clear when the moment was. Remember when he was 12 years old and he stayed in Jerusalem and was talking with the teachers in the temple?
When he got lost?
Well, he didn't get lost. His parents left him.
His parents lost him
would be a better way of saying it. Yeah, they went on, and then after a while they went, uh-oh, we're missing one. We only have one, they had more than one by then. But we're missing one. You could also almost make a comment out of that. The other brothers and sisters, they figured it out. But anyway, and I don't mean to be too frivolous about that, but they went back, and Jesus, what was his answer? Didn't you expect me to be about my Father's business? I mean, wouldn't you expect me to be here? Age 12. In the Jewish world, in that time, you're an adult, or you become responsible for adult things at age 12. And here he is. You know what I'm about. Isn't this where you thought I would be? And he could look at Joseph and go, yeah, she's got really good proof, but you had an angel too. Joseph, you knew what was coming. You knew I wasn't going to grow up and be the carpenter's son until age something or another and die. That's not what he was all about. And so he's making that transition obvious to these people as well. Now, we could not let this go if we didn't look at some other verses. Remember those four sons' names I gave you earlier. You've got James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. We get to see these folks again in a different context. Go over to Acts chapter 1, 12 through 14. Now, Jesus has ascended. And after the ascension, he said, go wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay? And the angels have said back, why do you keep standing here looking into heaven? He's going to come back in the same way later. Look at verses 12 through 14. Read that for us.
And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath a day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room, and they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
So ultimately, were his brothers believers? Yes. And not just believers. So we don't hear anything more about Joseph, and we don't hear any more about Simon, do we? Do we hear about James? Too many Jameses in the New Testament. Why didn't God have their parents give them all different names? I can't answer that, but you got a lot of Jameses because there's a disciple, an apostle that's James, right? What do we see about him in the scriptures?
He wrote part of them.
Nope. He soon lost his head. Shortly after the ministry of the apostles gets started, James is captured by Herod. He's beheaded, and Herod liked the reaction of the Jews, so he went out to get Peter, and that's when we get the time when the people are all praying for Peter, and the angel has let him out, and he comes to the door, and they don't even let him in the house because they wouldn't believe it was Peter, okay? Until eventually they let him in, and, oh, yeah, it really is Peter. Hey, this is really interesting. So, all right. So, James the Apostle is not around very long. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. Go read James 1:1 with me. I'm not going to get there before you read it. I'm just going to let you read it. James 1:1.
James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings.
How does he describe himself? Does he mention his brotherly relationship, physical brother relationship with Jesus? Now, he wasn't a name dropper, was he? He said, I'm what? I'm a slave of Christ.
He humbled himself.
A little bit different than the way that they were approaching this trip down to Capernaum in order to rescue Jesus. What else do we know about James, the brother of Christ? When Paul comes back from the missionary journeys and there are issues to deal with about, well, what are we going to do with these Gentile folks? He goes to the church in Jerusalem, and who's the head? James, the brother of Christ. And so James is a big man, if you will. And I really don't mean that because I think James properly viewed himself as a bondservant of Christ. He was just given a lot of responsibility in the church. If you really wanted to, and this would be sick, but if you want to start really looking for the Pope, probably James came closer than Peter, except he wasn't an apostle, so that whole apostolic ascension thing goes away. But James was a central figure in the church in Jerusalem, which was the home church of the whole Christian kingdom at the time. Now, this guy named Judas, do we hear any more about him? Yes, but by a slightly different name. His name is Jude. He wrote the book of Jude. Go over and read Jude 1:1. You find that Jude's character, I'm not criticizing him in the least, but he is a name dropper. Let's see whose name he drops. Jude 1:1.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ.
So whose name does Jude drop? James. Hey, I'm his brother. Now, he was also Jesus' brother, but he is not going to jeopardize the position of Christ by claiming to be the brother of Christ. He also says, and we heard this term bondservant all the time, really it'd be far better if they just translated those words slaves. I'm a slave of Christ. Oh yeah, I'm James's brother. You want the connection, that's where I fit in to the whole scheme of things. I don't think it was name dropping, but it's interesting that he would call that out. And so when we look at Jesus' family, I don't think we have any doubt that Mary was a believer. She was there in the upper room waiting on them. We don't have any doubt about the brothers. They were there. Two of them actually wrote books that are in the New Testament. And so did Jesus love his family? Yeah. They became believers. And we know from what Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. We could look at other places that apart from the Holy Spirit, no one will come to the Father. So, by the will of God, these men were also included in the heavenly kingdom. And we get no word of his sisters, but I would be shocked, frankly, just my own insight and intuition, if the sisters weren't included as well. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Yeah,
But if you go back to Cain and Abel, you go back to Elijah and the 7,000, you go back to all the times it goes through the Old Testament and mentions, well, here's all the people and here's the remnant. It's perfectly consistent all the way.
Yeah, God's consistent. He always saves a remnant for himself, and he is the one that does the saving of the remnant. It isn't that God is so lucky that a few people stay loyal. It isn't how it works. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for letting us see into your world through Mark, for letting us see even into this family relationship and what's going on here with regard to these men and their interaction, the family trying to rescue Jesus, and then later we see that Jesus indeed rescued them from their own sins. Lord, let us be very thankful that you have rescued us and that we are in your kingdom. Lord, thank you for making us a part of your family. We're now adopted as your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's a precious thing to have. And it's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.